Our Bible reading is from 1 Kings chapter 18 as we continue with the story of Elijah. And today we've reached the place in the story where Elijah goes to Mount Carmel. So 1 Kings chapter 18 and reading at verse 16. We'll be taking this story in two parts, returning to the second part next Sunday. Now let's hear God's word. So Obadiah went to meet King Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. And then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "What you say is good." And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." And so they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced round the altar they had made. And at noon Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Oh, perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. And midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Today we turn in the story of Elijah to the big fight. This is the really big one. It's very much the Old Testament version of the heavyweight championship of the world. And you may find it helpful to turn your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 18 and this contest at Carmel, which one scholar described as one of the most dramatic and decisive events in Israel's history. Now, in human life, there are many conflicts and confrontations. We're all aware of them. We all know that there are some terrible goings on in the Labour Party in Paisley and Renfrewshire. And I suppose a number of us shudder to think what's really going on there. We're all aware that there are conflicts in political life and in the business realm and in commerce and in sports and the arts and indeed every aspect of society. We're all aware also of being caught up ourselves in human conflicts, whether at work or in the community or within a congregation or in the whole network of our relationships, family, friends, neighbours. We're all aware that conflict is part of real life. And we've come into church today, I believe, to hear once again from God's word that behind these human conflicts, there is a deeper spiritual confrontation that's going on. And it's this spiritual battle which is the real one, as far as society is concerned, and as far as our own individual lives is concerned. 1 Kings 18 tells us that the big fight is between God and, well, God. Same name, same spelling in verse 21. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. It's the same word, same spelling. I think the name McGuinness is spelt the same, whether it's for Ken, the Ulster Unionist, or Martin, the Irish Republican. But I gather that they're from very different camps, judging by the discussion that took place on Newsnight a couple of weeks ago. Discussion? Well, it wasn't really a discussion, as they tried to out-shout each other before and in the presence of the interviewer. Well, let me give you two other people whose name is spelt the same. McGuinness, the same name, the same spelling, but very different camps. Here's another name. Holloway. There is the Scottish Episcopal Bishop of Edinburgh, Richard. And according to the Herald on Monday and his recent book, he holds that Jesus' views on personal morality are silly. Then there's another Holloway. Same name, same spelling. And that's David, well-known vicar of Jesmond in Newcastle, who, again in the same Herald newspaper, says that the bishop for his views should be brought to task. Same name, same spelling, but I would say these two belonged to different theological planets. The ultimate fight is between God and God. Same name, same spelling. Oh yes, one of them's got to have a small g, that's bound to be the case, isn't it? But the question is, which God rules the country? That's really the question. The all-important question, and it's the important question that is addressed to us this morning. Which God rules us, rules our lives? Now this great contest at Carmel was, it seems to me, deliberately public, apparently unequal, particularly relevant, and patently simple. Let me very quickly look with you at these four features before drawing out some lessons for us this morning. This contest was deliberately public. Elijah said to King Ahab, and he takes the initiative right from the beginning and all the way through this chapter. Verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel." Now why Carmel? Well, the answer, I think, surely is that it was the most public site imaginable in the northern kingdom of Israel. Carmel was actually a mountain range that ran along for several miles, and at one point it reached 1,800 feet high. It's heavily wooded in parts, and in front of this vast mountain range, there was the huge plain of Jezreel, which many an Old Testament battle had been fought. Right on top of Carmel, on the plateau there, you get the most marvelous panoramic view in all directions, north, south, east, and west. For example, you see the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and the gentle curving bay around the modern seaside resort of Haifa. And it's hard to imagine a more prominent public place for such a gathering of really the whole of Israel's population. If you can imagine the vast majority of Glasgow's population congregating in the open fields in front of the range of the Campsies up there to watch a gigantic fireworks display from the top, then you'll get some faint picture of just how dramatically public was the location for this contest. So what's going on because of the setting? What's the significance of the setting? Well, it seems to me it's this. It's bringing out into the open the ultimate spiritual confrontation which lay behind Israel's history and our history. It's bringing it up front. It's up there for all to see. And it's very important that we should today look at this story and see the public position of the contest and see that the ultimate battle is a spiritual one in life. The New Testament says we are not fighting against flesh and blood. In our troubles, we've not to see them as merely human conflicts in society. Our difficulties in the field of human relationships are not just to be seen merely as personality clashes. Our struggles within ourselves, coping with the idiosyncrasies, the vulnerabilities, the quirks within our particular natures are not to be seen in the last analysis as matters of temperament. We are not fighting against flesh and blood, says the Bible, but against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual battle that we are involved in human life, ultimately. Now, we tend not to think that way, and we tend to push the spiritual dimension, you know, underneath the carpet, or just to relegate it to the Sunday slot. But this story forces us, I believe, to bring it up front and to be persuaded that what is going on is a battle for our souls. Do you believe that? I think that's why this contest is public. And then it's, secondly, apparently unequal. Elijah in verse 22 said, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. And then to that you've got to add the 400 prophets of Asherah, so 850 to 1. That's long odds. And then in addition, you must add on the population of Israel. I don't know what that was, 500,000 plus, because they'd all be gunning for Elijah and holding him responsible for the drought for 3.5 years. So you can see statistically how everything was against Elijah. It seems a very unequal struggle. And in addition to that, the place Mount Carmel was always associated with pagan rituals and worship and sacrifices. The prophets of Baal would be much more at home in that territory. It's a bit like Rangers drawing a home tie in the Coca-Cola cup against you-know-who. So it was advantage Baal as the home team. And if I can change the sporting metaphor, Baal got the chance to go in and bat first. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. They went in first. When Michael Atherton, the English cricket captain, lost the toss for the fifth time in a row at Trent Bridge, then the experts agreed that the match was lost, the ashes were lost, the game was up before a ball was bowled. So it proved to be, although they did a bit better yesterday, didn't they? It was an advantage for Baal to go in first at Carmel. Elijah was disadvantaged going in second because he didn't know if there was going to be anybody left or anybody around who would help him to repair the massive damage to the altar after Baal and the prophets had had their first go. So what I'm emphasizing here is it was an apparently unequal contest. Elijah seems to stand alone against the whole lot of them, very much like Martin Luther did way back in the 16th century, standing against the whole of Europe. And at the Diet of Worms, he had to say, "Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God." I can imagine Elijah saying that as well. So he faced the whole crowd. It seems such an unequal contest. And that's how it is in the spiritual battle. It does seem that way, doesn't it? It is not easy to be all alone in the office, in the staff room, in the theological classroom, in the factory floor. Everybody else seems so strong and powerful and popular and articulate and clever and influential. And it is not easy to stand alone and to stand up for proper and Christian standards. So the contest was deliberately public. It was apparently unequal. Thirdly, it was particularly relevant. Verse 24, Elijah says, "You call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." Why fire? Why not the God who answers by water? After all, they hadn't had rain for 3.5 years, and I'm sure a quick monsoon would have been very welcome. Why the God who answers by fire? Well, Baal was one of the gods of the Canaanites. He was regarded as the chief god and regarded as the Lord of heaven. So whenever there was a lightning flash across the sky in a thunderstorm, then the Israelites were taught to exclaim, "There goes Baal! There goes Baal!" He was the Lord of fire. And if there's anything a god of fire ought to be able to do, it's light a fire. But the Lord God Jehovah knew a thing or two about lighting fires as well. You're all looking in my general direction at the moment. And here we've got the pulpit full with the Church of Scotland's symbol of the burning bush. Remember the story of the burning bush, symbolizing God's presence and God's power. You remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, following the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings? And then there's a famous story in Leviticus 9 where Moses and Aaron actually saw fire come from heaven and consume the altar with its offerings. So Baal had authority over fire, so they claimed, and the Lord God had authority over fire, so his servants claimed. So both claimed authority over fire, and that's what makes it the relevant issue. In our language, which God will deliver the goods? I think that's still a very relevant question to ask today. Which God can deliver the good life in our country in these last few years of the 20th century? Is it the God Mammon or materialism? The God that calls for the acquisition of possessions and goods and things, the accumulation of wealth and money and the spending of it, and the quest for leisure and pleasure? Does the God Mammon give peace which passes all understanding, joy unspeakable and full of glory, a hope that fades not away? Can we find one of Mammon's devotees and worshippers who at the end of his or her life on the deathbed will say, "Yes, I've lived for Mammon, and the God Mammon has brought me peace and joy and hope"? Or does the Lord God deliver the good life? Do you think we might be able to find anybody in this country or in the world who could come up and say to us towards the end of his or her life, "Yes, the Lord God does bring peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable, and a hope that fades not away"?
which God delivers the good life.
That's what makes this contest particularly relevant. And then notice it's patently simple. The God who answers by fire, he is God. What could be simpler, clearer, plainer? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. There's no waffle, no fudge. Elijah would have had no sympathy with the politician who, when asked, "Are you for or against the issue?" replied, "Well, some of my friends are for it, and some of my friends are against it, and I'm for my friends." That's caramel fudge. And there was no fudge in Mount Carmel, none at all. It was clearly yes, yes, or no, no. It's plain and clear and simple as a contest. Well, there we are then. Here's this spiritual confrontation that's set before us, and we're all caught up in it in life. So what is this word saying to us this morning? Well, first of all, it must be saying to us that there can be no divided loyalties with God. There can't be a both-and situation. Now, that was the problem with Israel at this time. Many of them, if not all of them, were wanting both the Lord and Baal. Many of them would be every morning reciting the Shema, the famous words in Deuteronomy 5. The Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love him with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy strength. But of course they didn't believe it. They were reciting it, but not believing it, in much the same way that some of the bishops and ministers apparently recite the Apostles' Creed, but they say they don't believe it. They didn't really believe that God, the Lord, was the one and only God. What they wanted to do, apparently, was to keep their options open. Yeah, let's keep the Lord as our national God, so that we can open Parliament with prayers every morning, we can sing God Save the Queen on state occasions, we can have the kirking of the council at the start of the administrative year, we can have Christmas Eve services, Remembrance Sundays, Harvest Thanksgiving as well. Let's keep our national heritage. But let's not be narrow-minded about this business. Let's be open to the contributions and the insights that Baal can make. After all, these services, they have colour and variety and sensuality. The people wanted the Lord and Baal. In simple terms, it was known as having your cake and eat it theology. And it doesn't work with God. It didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. You see, what a piece of unreal ritual our church service could become on Sundays if during the week, without any shame or conscience, we can revert to boozing, gambling, flirting or spreading untrue stories about others. You just can't have the Lord God and Baal God. You can't go through life with two opinions concerning these gods. And that's why Elijah has to say, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" The word waver there in verse 21 means either lurching like a drunk man coming along the street having had his little refreshment and swaying and moving from side to side, moving from this side to another, or the word can mean hopping, and some people think there's a reference to the Baal worshippers dancing, very violent swaying dancing, much more than our Scottish country Paddy Byng to the right and Paddy Byng to the left. But you get the idea. The idea is of movement from one side to another. The Lord or Baal. The Lord or Baal. The Lord and Baal. But that's divided loyalties. And you can't be double-minded, apparently, with God. So here then is a call to a definite decision. If Baal be God, follow him. If the Lord, then follow him. So I wonder if somebody feels they're being spoken to this morning at this moment. Somebody who's been sitting on the fence for a long time, and now you recognize that you can't do that. That you've got to come down off the fence on one side or the other. If you wish to be happy and useful, never mind get to heaven. And so here's the question. Will you burn your boats today? Will you nail your colors to the mast? And will you choose the Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will you say today, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That would be a great thing if somebody took that step today. There's another lesson here as well. And the lesson is simply this. One with God is a majority. I'm sorry to use such an old cliche, but I couldn't think of any other way of better expressing the truth which emerges concerning Elijah. One of the great marvels of this story is not so much the fire burning on the altar, but the fire that was burning in Elijah's heart that gave him such courage and such guts and boldness. During the summer holidays, I read the Downing Street Years, second volume of Mrs. Thatcher's memoirs. I read the other one as well, so I've read both these volumes. And what struck me was her courage. Now, you may disagreed with Mrs. Thatcher's politics. You may have been irritated by her personality or her voice, but I don't think anybody can deny her sheer courage. When she believed something was right, and even though she stood alone against the EEC or the United Nations or Communist Bloc or the internal workings of the Tory party, she would stand up and say it. But you know, Elijah's courage is much more astonishing. He did not have a strong temperament like the grocer's daughter from Grantham. Elijah was not even like Moses, who stood against Pharaoh, or David, who stood against the great Philistine Goliath. Elijah, in his temperament, was actually very anxious and nervous and depressive, as we'll see in the story. And that's what makes his stand so astonishing and remarkable. How did he do it? Well, I believe it was the fire of God in his heart that enabled him to stand for God in an evil age. And you know, it's this fire that's still available today. It was said of Jesus Christ, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The fire of the Spirit, the fire of Christ's Holy Spirit, which refines and purifies and cleanses and enables and empowers and strengthens even those who are very weak, to enable them to stand for Jesus. And it's this that we need in our society and in our day and age. What is it that's going to convince the people of Christendom? What was it that convinced the people of Israel? It was the sermon of Elijah followed by the fire of God. It was that which brought them to their knees. And that fire of God, that power of the Spirit, is still available. So may the God who answers by fire pour out his Holy Spirit upon all those who are eager to see his name vindicated in this godless age. And may God give us strength for the battle. Let's pray.
We live in a day and age when your name is not only challenged but blasphemed. And we have to confess, O God, that we are slow to learn, that we are involved in war, all-out war. And such a concept seems either very vague or very frightening. We pray that your word will clarify things for us now and give to us the encouragement to see that you have provided for us your very life and breath, that which is called fire, your Holy Spirit, dwelling within us, giving us not just resilience and resolution, but that renewal of purpose and determination and courage and influence to stand for you. Lord, help us to do that, even in the days that lie ahead. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.